All right, we've been covering this subject, biblical manhood and womanhood. Last week, I wanted to cover the subject of masculinity and define that. Now, we wanted to go to the other gender of this binary definition of manhood and womanhood to what is feminine. We have, of course, culture's ideas, and there's a couple of them that are facing us today. Rosie the Riveter has kind of taken on a little bit of edge with her tattoos, and I don't know what that guy is, but that's basically today's expression or identity confusion. And the identity confusion is something that comes within people because in our hearts there is corruption and there is a problem and there is a mind and a thinking and a understanding of things that gets corrupted by sin, gets corrupted by error, and the rebellion of mankind against what God has said and designed. And thus we come out with the results like this that that don't line up necessarily with Scripture, not necessarily against Rosie the Riveter. Just thought I would throw a little bit of that in there. So we've talked about masculinity from last week, and basically what we're getting this in a definition book like this and a movement back some generations, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And originally, this is written in response to evangelical feminism, the philosophies, the worldview of feminism that is more of a progressivistic type of approach to feminism and defining female. And it's a response, obviously, to many abuses that come from the male side in society, in the workplace, in the home, and whatnot. And so that type of movement of feminism made its way into evangelicalism and is there, but has been needed to be brought into the filter and under the light of Scripture, and that's what they're attempting to do in this. And they've given us a couple of definitions of what is masculine and what is feminine. The masculine side of it is the essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. And that definition is intended to encompass a man in any possible situation that he finds himself, whether married, unmarried, widower, or a young man, or whatever his situation is, at the workplace, in the home, amongst neighbors and friends, at church. And so he has relationships with people, other men, but this, by definition, when we say manhood, you must have that definition as it is in the context of his relationship to the other gender, women. And so with that in mind, you need to define masculinity based on that as kind of a way to guide and keep it within its appropriate its appropriateness. Differing relationships are there. There's not going to be a uniformity about how men relate necessarily. There's more of a general differing approach, but there is some things that help us that that we kind of hang our hats on and say, okay, these are definitely what are required from God or designed by God for men. On the same side, you do this with women as well, but, and their definition will also be in light of or in the context of their relation to men. So that's what we want to do this morning. I have some handouts if someone wants to pass these out. I forgot to get that done, but and you can follow along with that, and hopefully there's enough for all of us. So we want to talk about biblical femininity. Basically, if we were to say there's two ways in which the woman has to understand when we're thinking of where she is in the world and how she relates. There's the exalted expectations. There are certainly expectations that are beyond and almost too much and overwhelming, and that, I think, is where the feministic movement has moved in their progressivistic ways to a place to where basically you can exclude men from the picture. That's at least from my impression of that. The career-minded woman that has children if they're married or whatever. But basically, you don't need the help of men. So we're going to define womanhood in a very autonomous, independent type of approach. And that by doing that, creates expectations for what women should be in order to be feminine. And if you let that logically lead itself out, it's the expectations become exalted to such a degree that it's to their harm, I believe. The other side of this would be the overwhelming challenges and suffering. There's a reality of the world that uses women today in sex trafficking, sexual assault, selling of magazines, selling of the media, everything that basically femininity, we've got to watch out as to what is woman and what is female, because this sell that's going on creates a huge challenge for women to be women in society. You're fighting against what is a projection, an image that many people, either they naturally promote that or they just soak it in because it is so full in the media today. Things that are going on in the world, in different nations, in different cultures, you see this challenge of the gross inequalities between men and women and the abuses that women are subjected to around the world. And it's a challenge because we know from the scriptures that men and women are created equally and created in the image of God. And so there should be an equality and a complementarity rather than what we find instead is an abuse and a using of the one gender by the other gender and whatnot. So there are challenges out there, and there's definitely, we want to acknowledge, a lot of suffering from women in the world. And just look at the Muslim world today and the Sharia law. There's going to be a lot of suffering there. And so the reaction to that, which I think we all can universally say this is wrong and this is evil, the reaction to that we want to be sure is a biblical reaction rather than let's just go to the other extreme and create a different image that that women are expected to live up to and many cannot. Or if they try to, it brings harm more than it does help. I mean, certainly the feministic movement, and we can acknowledge this, is reacting and has reacted through history to a lot of abuses. I mean, the fact that there are so many abuses and suffering in history, women rising up for rights and whatnot and protections and whatnot. So there is some good that has done, but there are other things because you've cast off a biblical approach and God's design, it then enters into other realms that create a dangerous place to be. So we just see that as an introduction. Now, there's a couple of thoughts I want to point out to you and bring forward, and given me three of them here. Women have far greater dignity and worth than the world ascribes to them. And I say the world in the general sense, the majority, if you take it across the globe, they have far more dignity, greater dignity and worth than what is ascribed to them. They're created in the image of God. They're men, and mankind are all made into the image of God. Mankind, woman, and male, and female. And so there should be a dignity and worth there that is of equality to the men in that way. The image of God is there. We have a dignity to spread the glory of God throughout the universe. There are partners. They are partners with men in the global commission given to mankind. A number of things you see in the scriptures, a number of things you see from the beginning that God would require and expect that should be shared and seen. So there is a dignity there. The problem in the world, in a fallen world, is generally that dignity gets attacked and thrown aside. Also, women have a far greater problem than the world recognizes. And I highlight the world recognizes there. The world does not see the problem the way the biblical Christian sees the problem. Aside from the inherently weaker, that is the weaker gender that can be abused and taken advantage of, weaker in strength, the idea there, aside from just some of these things, there is a problem the world over. And it's the problem of sin and rebellion against God. That's our problem. That's the biggest problem. That problem affects the female gender. That problem comes from the female gender as well. But they also have a far greater Savior than the world offers, do they not? If there's a problem and it has created this massive confusion and abuse that is taking place that affects people in our world, the way the world has responded, or let's just say the progressives in their feministic ways, they respond, we're going to fix this problem as best we can through a number of ways. And what do they suggest is the salvation of women? I'll just throw that out. Give me some answers. Yeah. Coming together. So we're going to unite together and rally and raise our fists and things like that. And so we're just going to we're going to out-yell you. Yeah.
I'm thinking to back to when feminism first started, it's been temperance. I guess some might have raised her, but I remember protesting and science and stuff. They didn't really teach about them fighting.
Right. I was thinking back of the march about a year ago, the Women's March in Washington type thing, and where some of that's gone. Yes, there needs to be. There was a rallying together, and this is the way. The only way we're going to fix the problems in society and the imbalances is women are the only ones who can fix this. We can't trust men. We can't rely on men. So we're going to rally together and be a united force. Right? All right. That's one way. All right. What else? How else have the world sought to find salvation from the problems? Yeah.
A lot of it is to overcome the systems of patriarchy that held women down for centuries in every culture. It's the idea of we're going to overthrow leadership of men, and we're going to be the ones who...
Okay. And how do they do that? What is the means? What's the savior to overcome the patriarchal demons here? Okay.
And using our whatever means we have as women.
Okay. I'm thinking of laws and politics. That's the way we can, that's one means we can do this. What else?
Abortion.
Abortion. Okay. How's that? What's that got to do with all this? Interesting, yeah. Good. So the philosophy behind what is the pro-choice movement is a woman's freedom thing. We need this freedom, we need this right in order to maintain this, because if we see that abortion would be wrong, then having a baby then ties us down and keeps us from whatever freedoms. Okay, good. Very good, yeah. There could be that, yeah, that is...
It's not just the roles of working and something like that, but it's the rank and position that God has put in man, that the unbelieving woman is going to usurp that role and basically become man.
Right. So that would be the curse. I mean, and that's a the curse there in Genesis 3 is describing what's going to happen. And so, okay, and we'll just go. My salvation is to follow through with the curse, basically, whether I want to acknowledge it or not. So.
It's an issue of control, and in that whole process, individual personal control is clearly demonstrated.
Okay, so we're kind of still on that. We're gonna wrestle and take control, because the other people who've been controlled didn't do a very good job of it, and we don't like the results. We're gonna take control of this. I'm thinking a little more. Practically, though, how they're going to do that, we're going to elect a woman president or try to with Hillary, or we're going to enact laws, we're going to promote and try to get the freedom to have abortion, but also with the explosion of contraceptions in that time during the sexual revolution here, this was a movement to foster and help women to have their freedoms and be women. So there's cultural movements and philosophies that are pushing. Yeah. Okay.
And one branch started before the other.
Right. It kind of started that more genuine, proper route and moved and expanded. But it moved that way because we cast off the Bible, we cast off God's design, and now we're going to search and grab certain things that we think is going to rescue and save us. Okay? Yeah. Sure, yeah. Yeah. Hollywood's agenda. Absolutely. Okay. So we get an idea. This is how the world is trying to resolve their or save women. And I just want us to emphasize this. Women have a greater savior than that. We have a savior because the real problem here is sin on all fronts. And we have a greater savior than what the world offers. So this is something just to be encouraged by. The world's trying to resolve its problems through the wrong means, and we need to turn to our Savior. And he's a sinless Savior who, by the way, when Christ came into the world and he interacted not just with men, right? How did he interact with women? What would you describe Christ's relationships to women? What do you think? Respectful? With dignity? Okay. How would it compare to the typical rabbi, Pharisee, the spiritual leaders of the time?
They looked down on women. They were a lesser person.
Right.
And Christ treated them as, as much as he treated them as equal, he treated them on an equal level with all other men.
Right. How did he do that? Yeah. Correct. Yeah.
Don't send them to school, don't educate them, it's not worth any time, but he taught them.
Mm-hmm. World over, even today, is the viewpoint. Not worth time to teach. The rabbis typically would not teach women. They would not entertain that. Jesus just right over that. Said, bring them in. I'm teaching you all. Because I'm teaching you the gospel. And this one needs to be saved as much as that one. And this one needs to come to have their minds renewed and redeemed to the truth as much as that one. So there is a radical move there by Jesus. We could say it's radical. Today, it just seems like, well, that's what we do. Because we're following Christ in this example. We're not following the rabbis. Does someone else have something?
He touched women, allowed women to touch him.
Correct. So there is that view that he just kind of blew away the outcast, second class type of person that you don't even come in contact with as the Pharisees would typically be known for, right?
That was reinforced by his, the scripture uses the word compassion. He showed compassion equally. Man, woman, adult, child. And by doing so, that was an act that was declaring equal value.
Mm-hmm. Compassion is a very good way to see that. How about Mary Magdalene seeing Jesus, the first one to see Jesus risen from the dead? What does that tell us about Christ's view of women? You know? She just happened to be there first? Is this not all ordained by God that he would choose the first eyewitness to be women? Why is that important? Do you know? Okay, Bob, go ahead.
In the Jewish society, in terms of law, legal proceedings, etc., the witness of a woman was considered as no witness at all.
Right. You would not call a woman to witness, right. And that's not just in Judaism. That was also to varying degrees in Roman and Greek world and whatnot. So, right. So there's the choice of God, the determination of God that he's going to have eyewitnesses, and he included, number one, right off the bat, Mary Magdalene and the other women, an empty tomb, and she the first one to see the risen Lord. So God is just kind of crashing through what is the normal cultural mores and boundaries of how they're defining gender and the importance of gender and the dignity or lack of dignity that is viewed there. And Christ is a great example of that. So a sinless Savior who is radical in the way he befriended women, offered them life, dignity, value, worth, all that type of things that are so needed. Third, women have been given instruction by this Savior in his word and how they are to express femininity. And so we have God teaching women and the Lord teaching women and giving instruction, and the Bible speaks to these things because it is important and the dignity of the person is worth the investment of that teaching. Okay? So we looked at the definition of masculinity by the book, and we're going to move into a definition of women and femininity. Biblical femininity is seen in conjunction with biblical masculinity. Let's see if we can move ahead. Did I turn that on? And we're going to move now to some definitions here. And when we look at the definitions, and we're going to start in the scriptures, just as we did last time with manhood and masculinity, you have to include your definition, its correlation to the other gender. If you take the other gender out, then you no longer have femininity and you no longer have masculinity. You have something else. You have humanity in some way. There needs to be that. God weaves the roles of men and women together. They inform each other in that way. And so there's a conjunction here, and you have to have that. Scripture often illustrates femininity in the context of marriage, though. When you look throughout the Bible, for the most part, what you see are when it's addressing women or women responsibilities or reactions and their place in the biblical narrative, you see marriage is pretty heavy through this. Women who are married. And of course, it would be expected that way because in culture, to be married was extremely important. To be single exposed you, made you vulnerable. There wasn't a livelihood that a woman could pursue. For the most part, she would be dependent upon the family and the tribe and whatnot to be able to provide for her. An example of that would be Ruth and Naomi, right? In the book of Ruth. And so the place of protection and care and where she can be flourishing would be typically in a marriage context. So when you see that and you understand that, a lot of that has to do with culture, but it also has to do with the Bible's perspective of marriage put on a high level here, because right from the beginning we have Adam and Eve, and they came together and became one in marriage. The very first relationship was a marriage relationship, and that sets the tone for humanity. It doesn't tell us, okay, well, single women have no place, have no definition. There are many single women in the Bible that are referred to, talked about, and given a lot of scripture in the dignity sense. I'm thinking of people like Ruth, for example. Half the book, most of the book, was her while she was single, while she was a widower or a widow. You see Esther, she was not married until she came into the king. And so she is seen in a certain way and presented in a certain way, in a godly way, in a honorable way before she was even chosen to be the queen. And Mary, of course, much of what we see about Mary was before she is married and after she became a widow. We don't really see much of anywhere except maybe a few portions there in Luke 2 and Matthew 2 where she is with Joseph. So there's much to be said there as we think about that. It often illustrates femininity thus in the context of marriage, but biblical womanhood transcends. The best way to see that is to transcend the marital status. In other words, we're not going to define femininity exclusively under the umbrella of marital status. It has to transcend it, because we see the examples of women in the Bible who were not in the status of being married, who are still lifted up and shown to be either godly or interacting or responsible or relevant, whatever you want to say there. Okay, so Genesis 1, that's where we look to first time, and we note this. I don't need to go over this too much. You see the place of where women came from man's rib. Man was created first out of the dirt. God created him alone. This is not good to be alone, so he created a helper for him that he might fulfill his responsibilities in the garden and God's creation. Both of them were created. He did not create a pet. He did not create a servant. He didn't create a slave. He created someone who was bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, made in the image of God. Okay? So this is something that we have to see, and there's an equal essence in that when we see the image of God concept brought into bear. She reflects God as much as he does. She can glorify God and honor God and bring dignity to the person who is made in the image of God as much as he does. So there's an equality essence there. And that is lost for the most part on humanity today. Even though humanity and the world wants to cling to equality, they don't know why. They don't have a good basis as to why we need to see women as equal with men, or men equal with women, or whatnot. This biblical passage, Genesis 1, 26, 27, gives us the why. Yeah. I have a hard time figuring out, taking the rib out, what the point of that, other than, yeah, other than what Adam said. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Okay, and there's something different there in the sense that, where did Adam come from? The dirt. Women didn't come from the dirt. Woman, Eve, came from Adam. And then from that point forth, all men, 1 Corinthians 11, come from women. Right? Okay. And so you have this perpetuating of flesh and flesh, bone and bone. That, I think, is the point. I don't think it's an issue of therefore all women are subservient to every man necessarily. There is something to that what did God create the woman for? To be a helper for her husband. So he's making a marriage here and defining the parameters of the marriage at this point, or the roles of marriage. They're equal, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The two come together, form a bond, form a union in marriage. They're one flesh. And so there's an incompleteness in Adam without her. There's an incompleteness in Eve without him in the marriage context. Okay, so that's what's being taught and drawn out from there. Ephesians 5 will say that. But as to the other things, I think maybe a little more conjecture is being added there. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Both man and woman are made in a single likeness. There's not two different likenesses. That's just something that,
right,
I think is very outstanding. Is there's a single likeness there? No difference between man and woman, made in the likeness of God. And just in looking at it.
Right.
Single likeness, them.
Right. Partnership. And then you see Genesis 2 tells us the whole story of where she came from, which then emphasizes the complementary side of it. Okay, so you have partnership, you have equality, and then she was made a suitable helper for him to help him. He's incomplete. She comes, completes him. And thus you have a complementary side to that too. Okay, so that's the Genesis story. That's what we see how God created humanity. Okay? All right, I got to keep moving here. Genesis 2, you got the complementary side. Adam was incompetent for his task. Probably like to hear that. Yes, he was, because God said, this is not good. And he made a helper. And now he said, this is very good. This is how creation is meant to be. She's a partner in that way. And she had an essential role in God's creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Adam could not do that without her to fulfill the dominion task. You see that right there in Genesis 1, 26. They let them have dominion. So the two of them are to serve together in partnership to have dominion over what God has created in the Garden of Eden. So she has an essential role. And then Genesis 2 says a man who was... I'm in the wrong section here. Genesis 3, sorry. The results of the fall. You could look at Genesis 3, and there's a fall that takes place. And there's a lot there that is said. We could probably cover that another time about the actual fall. But just to point out to you, the curse distorts the whole situation. So what you had created now is going to have a certain distortion to it. It's going to have a fallen nature. And therefore, if you're going to think in terms of femininity, there's something that gets distorted in that, that's going to be corrupted, just as in masculinity is corrupted. So after the fall, women will then struggle in whatever it is that Eve was created for. She's going to have a curse element to her life. Giving birth, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Now he says, in the area of giving birth, there's going to be pain in childbirth. In the area of your relationship with your husband, he says to her, you're going to want to master him is the idea, and he will master over you. And so there will be the fight and the battle there. So there won't be that delighting in. And so it's going to be difficult to do those things. Women like Eve, by the way, the word Eve, the name for Eve is giver of life, the mother of the living. Are still called to nurture physical and spiritual life in others, that kind of maintains itself and is now necessary, more necessary because of the fall, that women now have a place to nurture life, bring life into the world, but also to bring spiritual life and to teach and instruct and preach the gospel to your children and to generations to come. You see this example shown up like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the grandmother and mother of Timothy taught him the word of God. Timothy is who he is and has arrived to where he was to be able to pick by Paul, to be an associate and to be a major leader in the church. And Paul gives the credit to mom and grandma. Okay, so there's a blessing there in that. Gospel is preached to them and by them, and others are blessed by that. Titus 2, you see the example of women, older women coming to younger women and teaching them and instructing them in godliness and in their roles and their responsibilities and their influence in life. So those things are set within the context of a fallen world. And so she now has even more on her plate in her responsibilities in her femininity that involves spiritual redemption and growth and maturity. Aquila and Priscilla is an example in the New Testament. Aquila and Prisca and his wife, and the two of them work together, partner together for the spiritual benefit of the church, Apollos and others, and Paul and his team. And so there's much to be said there. There's a distinctive godly characteristic for being feminine to foster life, foster spiritual growth, and the preaching of the gospel. So we look at the fall and we think, oh, this is terrible, it's distorted. Well, now it just gives us opportunity to fight against what is that fallen nature with the gospel. So let me take you now to Ephesians 5. Move to the next. Oops, I'm pressing the wrong button. There we go. Ephesians 5 is another passage that we want to see. This is a central biblical text on marriage. I'm going to talk about male and female, manhood and womanhood. You need to go to the major. And here's one of the majors about wives, specifically, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Here is defined by Paul the roles, the responsibilities within the marriage relationship. Who leads, who follows? Whose job is it to submit, and whose job is it to provide leadership? And then the rest of the passage talks about the male side, where he is to love his wife. How does he love his wife? By providing for her, protecting her, teaching her, cherishing her, nourishing her, basically all under the umbrella of he needs to love his wife. He needs to invest himself in that way, and the wife is to receive that and invest in the relationship in her submissive role in respecting her husband and whatnot. So Ephesians 5 is very informative for us in that. What about if your husband's a non-believer? And then it gets a little more complicated. Now you're starting to feel more of the effects of the fall in your present relationships and your present existence. Even in a fallen husband, we have 1 Peter 3 that helps us. Likewise, wives, verse 1, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, but braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or of clothing, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children if you do good. Do not fear anything that is frightening. And so here's counsel. How to be a woman is what he's saying in the context of marriage, even if it's very hard, and there's suffering that goes along with that, and there's struggle because the husband is disobedient to the word. Okay, so the scriptures have things to say here to guide us in terms of femininity and roles and the place. By the way, husbands and men who misuse their authority and are not fulfilling that complementarianism, there's a responsibility before God, and there are adjustments, or there's decisions that need to be made here depending upon the degree of that abuse, neglect. Scriptures have to say some many things to say about that. There's a point in which a husband can cross the line. A woman cannot submit to certain things that happen. There's a point in which that line is crossed, especially if we're thinking in terms of criminal behavior. You must obey God, not man, in that case. So there are things to think about in regards to the roles and responsibilities. So just as men are to have a general benevolent attitude towards women, women should have a general respect for men, and there's that complementary type of behavior. One more passage to take you to. Proverbs 31, here is the excellent wife, exemplary woman. Don't have time to read through that. You can read through that if you're not familiar with it. A couple things that are highlighted there. She uses her talents selflessly, wisely. She endeavors to bless her family. She fears the Lord, and her example should be freeing, not discouraging. And so her life and her place in her life, her responsibilities to her children, to her maidens who are the house slaves and servants, to the home, the managing of the home, even to going into the marketplace and selling some of her wares that she makes by her own hands, buys a field, grows things. There's much there that's going on in her life that's managed, and all these things are to the glory of God and the fear of the Lord, to honor her husband, to care for her children, to have a home that would reflect what is not a fallen house, but a redeemed house, a redeemed, God-blessed home. So this is something that we want to see. So we look at these passages and say, okay, femininity according to the Bible, there's something in all of this that can be brought together, and we could say, yes, there's some riches here that we want to learn. Again, those, you know, Proverbs 31, Ephesians 5, because the majority are, those in the context of marriage, but you could still draw principles out from that because, like I said, it's going to transcend the marital status. Not discard it, but transcend it. Okay, let's move to number 5 in our outline. Here's the definition. definition from Piper and Gruden. He says this, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Okay, so again, here's a definition that is in the context of a relationship to a man. It has to be that way. Otherwise, I mean, we're talking about male, female. What is a female if not compared to, and you have to have male to define that, just the same male, you have to have female to define that. And so there's a context that is appropriate in her relationships to men. And here we have a definition. Being single, by the way, is commended by Paul. Let's be sure that as we transcend this, there are things to draw out here. 1 Corinthians 7:34, he would encourage and commend those to stay single so that they can devote everything, all their resources, to honoring the Lord and not be divided in their interest to serving the Lord, but at the same time, all the time and energy being spent raising children, managing a home, caring for your husband type thing. So there's something that we need to keep that in mind. Just as masculinity needs to be defined by its relationship to women, femininity needs to. Okay, so let's look first of all, the disposition. Applied to the marriage here, obviously, as the general relationship. The woman's tendency to respond towards someone in a certain way. That's the disposition we're talking about. And for the wife, this means in a way that is coming from the response of her roles and her place. And that would be as defined in scriptures, she's a helper, suitable helper. She's to complement. She's to come alongside and partner with the husband. And her role in that is to not take the leadership, but to encourage his leadership and submit to that and respect towards her husband. We see those drawn out of these passages in 1 Peter, Ephesians 5, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and other places. So there's a certain disposition she's to have in respect to that in response. Now applied to singleness, what would this mean? In some way, there's a response that encourages men in their responsibilities. To the degree that is, would whatever would be appropriate in those particular relationships that a single woman would have. But one thing she shouldn't be doing, being single, I don't have to submit to a husband, I don't have to care for a family. She should not be, by definition of her feminine, destroying or neutralizing or disrespecting or demonizing the man's obligations in leadership roles in the home and whatnot. She should not be anti that. That would not be feminine by the biblical definition. So a single woman would want to encourage that and support that type of behavior in men. Now, how femininity is freeing? It leads to joy. You follow God's design. You live within God's ways. You will find freedom and joy and security there. If you rebel against that and destroy the things that God's designed, you're not going to find freedom there. You're going to actually find slavery there. So that's something to consider. All right, so we're looking at this freeing disposition. Now look to the affirm, receive, and nurture side of that. Affirm, receive, nurture, strength, and leadership from worthy men. Again, the context would be men. Women by definition and men by definition need to have those in the context. The question here is to affirm, receive, nurture, strength, leadership from worthy men. Let's start with the worthy men. Why would that be important that I point that out? Well, her feminine virtues will be most clearly seen in a relationship with men in some way. And women should have a disposition to help men have and do the things that fulfill his serving and his protecting qualities as a biblical man. But there are some kinds of male strength and leadership that women should never help or affirm or facilitate. Okay? There are some kinds that when we say worthy men, I'm not saying, okay, we got to have only those who are just like Jesus that I will submit to or honor. I'm not trying to make the perfect picture and say, therefore, if my husband is little less than Jesus, I don't need to help them out. That's not what we're trying to say here. What we are saying, there's a category of men, and maybe it's a dominant category in the world today or not, that are not worthy to be supported in how they express themselves in their roles or in their whatever they're doing in life. You're not merely passively responding to whatever sinful men may happen to offer up and whatnot. So let me give you some examples of this. It is not feminine to yield to this or support this or to participate in this coming from a man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand, solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, what's this got to do with feminine and femininity? Simple. You do not yield to sexual immorality. You do not let yourself be used for those purposes, right? And so the Playboy agenda, the sexual freedom agenda, you're not going to get a good definition of femininity in that category. That has to be rejected. And you are not to support that or get behind that or even passively. You're not helping men in this way. That is an unworthy man world. And we are have nothing to do with that. Chapter 5, same book, verse 22. Do not, verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. So we're to pull back from those things. Every form of evil. Ephesians 5:11 has a little more to say there. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So these are calling upon women and men as well, to where truly feminine is not going to partake of this. It's not going to have any part of this. So there is an unworthy man category there, right? That's just one example. That's one example. And there are others that you can think of. I mean, example of sexual immorality. And there are other categories we can say that, wait a minute, a godly woman is not defined in her femininity by participating or supporting or getting behind that type of behavior. She may need to, by the way, in some cases, step in, especially as a wife, and take the family to church because her husband doesn't, has no spiritual direction or leadership there. She may need to, in some cases, get a job and pay the family bills. That may be the case, and because the husband is lazy and neglectful and will not work, and is failing on that regard, or maybe is working and spending all the money on drugs and alcohol and whatever vice there may be, rather than doing what he's supposed to be doing there. So there's a certain unworthy man there that she needs to not just passively play the game, but there needs to be stepping in and saying, no, I'm not going to participate in that evil behavior. I need to abstain from that. Even leading the children in spiritual devotion, something needs to be done there. And if the husband fails to leading these things, there is something to the degree that to be feminine is to see that these happen. She wants to support the husband who will be willing to do that and wants to do that, so she needs to step up to the plate and encourage that and come alongside and be a partner and complementary in that way. But we want to be sure when we see this statement here, affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from all men is not what we're saying, but there's a category of worthy men that we are not going to affirm. As a matter of fact, we're going to reprove. We're going to rebuke such behavior. So affirm, what do we mean by that? She's to advocate for the kind of masculine-feminine relationships that the Bible supports as good and godly. She's an advocate of that. She should seek to aid the leadership of worthy men. Find ways to support and help and celebrate that. She's to receive. Now, the receiving side of this, she should seek to gladly accept and experience the leadership of worthy men. Therefore, this is in this submissive side or the helper side of this, As a woman, this is in the makeup. This is in the disposition. I'm willing to yield this. I want to yield to this. I'm going to affirm and encourage this and receive it rather than fight against that or resist men who try to lead those men in her lives that are supposed to lead. She welcomes a gracious, respectful man who offers leadership, provides efforts of initiative. That's what we talked about when we said masculinity last week. There, initiative is important there. Take initiative in leadership. Take initiative to protect, provide, love, and care for women in the differing relationships that you may have and how those are defined. So she wants to encourage that initiative on his part. And for a single woman, this may appear in more subtle ways. What does that look like? I don't have a man that I submit to specifically as a husband. Maybe you're a younger single woman, you're living in the home, and you have your dad and mom. There's obviously honor and respect that you give to your parents. That's lifelong. But we would say things like chivalry, church leadership, protection. You can come up with those subtle ways and say, okay, these things are appropriate for men to take those positions and move ahead and initiate protection of the church, spiritual leadership in the church, and honoring that benevolent goodness in the chivalry ideas towards women. We're not fighting against it. We're not the modern woman idea of femininity that doesn't like men to hold doors open, thinks that's an offense to them. Okay, that's culture speaking there. That's the waves of culture going back and forth and the tide back and forth, whatever. There's no basis, there's no real reason for that other than wanting to be independent. So we have this idea that I think single women could look to. Nurture. She only makes him better. This is the idea. I'm going to nurture him. Look at the Proverbs 31 woman there. Nurturing everybody in her life directly. She's all about that. So we want to see that drawn in whatever ways that would have that support and encourage the masculine gender. The godly woman brings her strengths and insights into situations and helps to make men stronger, wiser, make the relationships between men and women better. That's what we want. And that's what we would say is part of what would be feminine, is this way in which she supports. Okay? Number seven. Right? Number seven. In ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Okay, this goes alongside with the men. In his relationship, obviously, in a man's life, if he's married, specifically he has a relationship with his wife that is front and center. Second after that is the children. And so you have girls and boys, you have a wife, and then beyond that, now you have family, extended family, you have responsibilities to. 1 Timothy 5 talks about financial provision and saying if you're not providing for those in need in your own family, a widow, you may have a widow in your family and you're not caring for that widow, you're worse than an unbeliever, it says. There's a responsibility to take charge, initiative, provide, protect even for them. So it extends beyond there. And then you go outside of that and there's differing relationships with women in the world that they're not to submit to you like a husband-wife, but you have this relationship in which you want to take initiative in protecting, caring for in the benevolent way for their benefit as well. So it's just kind of that I don't know, concentric circles going out type of relationships. That's what we talked about for men. Do the same thing with women. Whatever is appropriate, depending upon my relationship to men, a biblical woman should seek to affirm, nurture a man's given roles in some appropriate form. And her God-given role and nature as a helper, some appropriate form in all her relationships with men. And each appropriate form will be defined by the context, really, of that relationship. Okay, if I'm a man, I'm a spiritual leader in the church. I'm a pastor of a church. And so there's certain relationships that all the women in the church, whether wives or single or whatever, has towards the leadership there. And so there's a certain appropriate form there. Or men at the workplace, if your boss is a man, there's appropriate forms in which you respond to him that would be feminine. And by the way, keeping in mind 1 Timothy 4 there are certain behaviors that you need to stay away from towards men like that in the workplace. So We want to be able to see with wisdom how we're going to find what that looks like. It gets a lot more complicated when you start getting into context, like, for example, your boss is a woman, and now you have men here. What does that look like there? That's a lot more complicated. Keeping in the context of work and respectful behavior there, I would just say specifically you want to look out for those areas where the relationship goes towards the romantic side or the sexual immorality side or what would be inappropriate for this person who's married with another woman whom is the boss or a colleague or whatever. What's appropriate relationship there when I have a wife that I want to be sure that my eyes are for her and I'm not sowing my waters around the neighborhood. So those types of things you need to use some wisdom to think through, okay? All right. I think we're on the conclusion here. Yeah, so we're out of time. So God is, just out of conclusion, God is not honored by any abuse of authority. And obviously this is the big issue. What do we do then with men who abuse their authority? When I think of unbiblical leadership or unbiblical expressions of masculinity, the macho thing or the juvenile demeaning of women or treating women as sex symbols or whatever, those types of things, and we can figure those out pretty fast. That's inappropriate. That's not masculine. That's not biblically masculine. It might be masculine in the world. It's not appropriate by definition of the Bible. Those are abuses of the role or abuses of their gender. God's not pleased by that abuse. And the results, especially the results, are the hurting of a woman or even a girl. That is an abuse of authority, and it's not the only authority that you can experience as a woman. You have godly authority, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have people brought in your life that are good examples. So we need to keep those things in mind. There's going to be abuse at this. You got to accept that and understand that. Don't accept that and submit to it passively, but understand that this is a fallen world, and we're trying to redeem what is a good definition of what's feminine and what's masculine here and live by that. Okay? Sin has brought pain into our life, and sin has brought destruction that is attacked right from the beginning of Genesis 3, the relationship that was first established, right from the beginning. So we need to acknowledge that and fight that. So Elizabeth Elliot has a word here. The fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact that I am a Christian makes me a different kind of woman. And that's right. That's profound. And she's speaking to our culture today. Okay? So we got a definition in place there. And we'll pick up and I'll address some more things next time. All right, let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you for our day and took some time here to walk through some things and think through what is our understanding as best we can grasp of how you have designed us in our relationships. We're thankful that the scriptures brings clarity, but most importantly brings wisdom for our good, for our protection, for our flourishing, for what is honoring and glorifying to God. And we pray, Lord, as we've thought through the feminine side and the definition of what is woman in the biblical sense, that I pray that you'd help us to understand that and honor that and see that you and your ways are foremost in our life. Help us to see, Lord, the sin that is within us that may be selfish, it may be abusive, it may be rebellious, whatever is coming from our heart that would have us rise up against your design and up against your ways, and help us repent from those things and help us correct those thoughts. We know this world is subjecting our minds with a lot of garbage, a lot of twisting and deceiving concepts that seem so good and freeing, but are not. They're enslaving. They're enslaving to our lustful desires. They're enslaving to our rebellious wills. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help free us. Free us in the definitions that we've sought to have here. Free us in the service of Christ, in the service of loving one another and loving our neighbors. And may that be the mark of what the church is known for. So pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.